Invite you to turn with me to our text tonight, Deuteronomy 32. We've got a few sermons left here in the book of Deuteronomy. Tonight we're going to look at only the first 14 verses of chapter 32. But I'm going to begin in chapter 31, verse 30, because I skipped that last week, as this verse is an introduction to our text tonight. I'll read just the first two verses of this chapter and then ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll move through the passage as we normally do. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. Like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. Father, thank you for this portion of your word tonight. We ask that even as it was written long ago, at a certain point in time in redemptive history, Lord, will you help us understand the original context and then also apply it to us in terms of the new covenant? Teach us from your word tonight by the power of your spirit. And so we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme tonight is unbelief in the face of God's goodness, or you might say the Lord's goodness and inexcusable unbelief. This song is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. It was intended as a warning and a challenge to Israel, God's Old Testament church, against turning away from the Lord. And though Moses, by the Spirit, knew that they would manifest great rebellion in relation to that work, there was still no excuse for that kind of ingratitude. And when they discovered for themselves how they had turned away from the Lord, then this song would provide a reminder for them to look back to the Lord. Now, you need to know that there are other places in Scripture where we would consider the passage of text a song outside of the Psalter. And even portions of the songs in different places are found throughout the Psalter. This is particularly true of the earlier Song of Moses. We're not going to take the time to turn there, but back in Exodus 15, you'll find parts of that song in Psalm 71, 78, 86, 89, and Psalm 118. And there are a few places in this song tonight where praises are used that they also appear in the Psalter. Well, firstly, then, the truth does us good. In verses 1 and 2, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herbs. Well, here Moses calls upon the heavens and the earth to witness. Now, of course, he's using this in a rhetorical sense because the physical world is not personal. I mean, you know, the heavens and the earth, they're not like man. They're of a different kind of life than man. So it's being used here rhetorically. But it's stressing the gravity and the seriousness of what he has to say. That Israel's obedience to it or their disobedience will ultimately have very serious repercussions. That's the implication. He's calling heaven and earth to witness. In other words, ultimately, what I'm declaring to you today, it's going to come back to you. It's going to have repercussions in due time. So make no mistake about what's being said here. And what they're being taught to say, he's calling them to serious attention because it's no light matter here of which he speaks. The very hills and the very heavens are going to bear witness what they're being told. And in likening his doctrine to rain upon the ground, he's likening it to that rain which, falling upon fertile ground, is going to produce growth and fruitfulness. He means that wherever this doctrine falls upon fertile ground, it's going to produce fruit and good works. So provided that the ground is fertile, the doctrine will do only good. Well, let's compare this to Psalm 72, verse 6. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. Well, that passage is pointing forward, that passage there in Psalm 72, is pointing forward to Christ Himself. But Christ comes to sinners through the Word so that if the ground is good, it'll bring forth blessedness and fruitfulness. And we know the Holy Spirit makes that fertile ground. But it says, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. There's already tender herbs, and this doctrine is going to come down. It's going to make it flourish and prosper. He's therefore declaring that if they don't profit from these words, then make no mistake, no fault lies in the doctrine. It only lies in the hardness of their hearts. If they end up worse off because the truth has been given to them, then the fault doesn't lie in the truth, it lies with them. Men may render themselves worse off by their contempt for God's truth, but there's no fault whatsoever attached to the pure truth of God. The gospel itself is pure. It does good to all who receive it. Indeed, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God does good to those who receive it. If it does harm, if it somehow it creates harm in our lives, that is to say, you hear the word and your heart becomes hard and even more guilty, then of course the fault lies with us. There's nothing wrong with God or with His truth. And that's why when we hear the truth, when we know the truth, and because we have the truth, we must never, ever be ashamed of the truth. There are many things for which we ought to be ashamed. I mean, we can be ashamed for our sins and all the ways that we don't believe God. But we ought never to be ashamed of anything in the Word of God, no matter what it is. Especially difficult subjects, like the absolute sovereignty of God and the fact that He preordains whatsoever comes to pass, and the fact of His unconditional election and so forth, and all of the accounts in the Old Testament that we read about how He destroyed the pagans in the promised land that He was giving to His people. God is perfectly righteous and good in all His ways. And while we do need to use care and wisdom when we try to explain those passages to others, we should never, ever apologize for it. Secondly, the Lord is altogether righteous. Verse 3, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He." So Moses will declare the name of the Lord, and the meaning of the name, not simply the sound of the word, not just going to say the word, he's going to proclaim the meaning of the name by which God is referred to. He's giving the revelation of God as to what He's really like, and He'll declare that name, and therefore He's going to ascribe greatness to Him, because He's great. How could He declare the name of the Lord, that is, the God as He is made known to us, without ascribing greatness to Him? He must ascribe greatness to Him, because God is great. And if He's going to declare God as He is revealed to be, He must ascribe greatness and glory to this God. We can never overdo our description of God's greatness. I mean, we can sometimes speak of God in ignorance, we can speak wrongly of Him, we can speak poorly of Him, sometimes inaccurately, due to our own lack of study, our own lack of understanding of His Word, our ignorance, if you will. But we can never make God seem too great. It's impossible to make God out to be greater than He is, and He's infinitely great beyond all description of Him. And here God is called the Rock. He's steadfast. He's free from all change, immovable, unchangeable, utterly dependable. Yes, He interacts with His people. To say God is immovable, of course, doesn't mean, I mean he does not change in His character in any sense. All of His promises are right and true. Yes, He's even sovereign over all things, our prayers, all the things that happen to us, all the things we ask Him. And yet He also works through prayer. He does interact with His people. And His Word and all His ways are perfect. His work in creation is good. His providence is good. All His works toward His people. So that if Israel comes into conflict with the Lord, the fault is entirely theirs. That's what Moses is driving at here. If they're at odds with the Lord, it's not the Lord who's wrong. It's Israel every time. It's us every time. Because the Lord is glorious. He's a rock. His, His work is perfect. All his ways of judgment are perfect. That's the idea when it says all his ways are justice. And he is a God of truth and faithfulness. He doesn't deceive us in any way. He's without iniquity. He's just and right. So if there's ever a conflict between the Lord and his people, the Lord's always right. His people are always wrong. The Lord's never wronged anyone, not once. He's never lied to us. He's never deceived us. And it was Judah's great sin, wasn't it, in Jeremiah's day, that they had committed these two great evils. Remember Jeremiah 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So two great evils. They forsook the Lord, who is the fountain of living waters. There was nothing wrong with the Lord or with his dealings with them. Absolutely nothing, but they forsook him, and in his place they'd hewn out cisterns which can hold no water. These broken cisterns, this futile, false religion, false confidences and vanities, and that was a great evil in God's sight. How easily fallen man finds fault with God. The infinitely holy, righteous, unchangeable, truthful, faithful God. But men find fault. They find fault with him as he is. They find fault with his works. They find fault with his words. And they say, we know. We know how things really ought to be. That thing should have never happened. As if somehow God should have prevented that and didn't, or he couldn't prevent it, or whatever. And it's not to minimize in any sense the true pain and the suffering in this world. But our knowledge is so, so limited. God is doing so many things at one time. He's never the author of sin. And yet, he ordains suffering. They're always wrong, and that's what's being pinpointed here. And when you turn away and corrupt yourselves and turn aside, when you end up in misery, he's saying, it isn't the Lord's fault. Every one of us has enough sin in our lives that we deserve nothing but God's wrath. It's not his fault. It's ours. Now, if you're a child of God, of course, and if you're in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then God is never, ever punishing you. In terms of his wrath and things like that, he disciplines those he loves, yes. And there are consequences for disobedience. But I can even remember numerous times in my life when God even minimized the consequences of my sin. That I didn't even get close to what I deserved, even in terms of earthly consequences for my sin. But those consequences and that discipline, that's altogether different from his wrath. His discipline is much different than his wrath. And no matter what he brings in the life of a true believer, it's always ultimately for our good and for his glory. That's why Moses is declaring the name of the Lord. He's saying, how can you turn away from the Lord? This is what he's like. This is the one that you'll be turning from. The one who's glorious in himself, who always does what's right, who speaks the truth, even to undeserving sinners like us. So thirdly then, the fault lies with sinful men and women when they fail to believe God. Verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with him. They're no longer his children because they're blemished. They're a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you and made you and established you? So he pinpoints the fault here. Moses is about to leave the world. No doubt he would have liked to have left on a more positive note. But he's faithful to the end. He tells them the truth, even as his death is approaching, that they turn away from the truth of God. They corrupt themselves. And that is their sinful nature that's prevailing in open practice in this breaking of God's covenant and unbelief. And that manifested itself in turning away to false religion. And Moses here describes not only past generations, but really all generations without the grace of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, without the grace of the Spirit, this is what you will do. You will do what they did in the wilderness. You'll do what they did before that. And their place is not the place of God's children. Now, there is some difficulty in understanding exactly what this means. But the idea is clear enough that they were meant to be His children. They were adopted as the visible church. They were under the covenant in that sense. And yet, how did their lives demonstrate the fruit of repentance and faith? Well, at points, they certainly did not. And only God knows the line that has to be crossed when even the whole visible church has to suffer with elect in it. They all have to suffer because of that turning away from God. Many of these people, though outwardly they were among the children of God, they lacked the reality of a relationship with the Lord, and ultimately they wouldn't receive God as He is. They turned away in unbelief. And their ingratitude was profound. It was foolish. Verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your Father who created you, who made you, and established you? Basically, he's saying, look at what He's done, this is the way you behave toward the God who made you. This is the one who redeemed you, the one who established you and made you a nation and a people and provided for you and gave you the ordinances of His Word. So that brings us fourthly to great mercy makes sin even greater. Verse 7, He tells them to remember what the Lord has done. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders and they will tell you. He's telling them to remember God's former mercies. How the Lord has given all things to Israel. Then in verse 8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. He's saying, don't you realize that the Lord throughout history was ordering everything so that Israel would be His church and His people, His covenant people in the Old Testament? The Lord, when He divided the nations, when He divided the sons of Adam, all the workings of the children of Adam and the Lord's doings, even at the Tower of Babel, and all those things, all history, it all worked towards separating Israel out and adopting them as the Lord's church in its outward form. And the grace of God was very great. Verse 9. But the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, His allotted inheritance. The Lord selected Jacob, moved by nothing but His own good pleasure to make Israel His own in that part of redemptive history. He entered into covenant with His people through the covenant of grace after the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And He manifested that covenant through Noah and through Abraham and Moses to this point. And of course, David after, leading up to the new covenant in Christ Jesus. But it was God's plan and intention to have a people for Himself from the Garden of Eden. And they were to be His portion, His manifested portion, His own possession, and in the bonds of the covenant, He was going to be their God and they would be His people. Now true it is that only the elect individuals in Israel and today who enter into fellowship with the Lord would truly enter into fellowship with the Lord. But the whole people were outwardly gathered as His visible church and brought up under the promises of the covenant. And then in verse 10, He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, He cared for him, He kept him as the apple of His eye. So, you know, starting back with Abraham, he looked after Abraham, of course. He looked after Isaac. He looked after the house of Jacob, especially Jacob when they were very small, very few in number. Psalm 105, verse 14, He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account. So Scripture is full of testimony of God's faithfulness to His people. He looked after them. He led them in the way that they should go. He protected them as the people, the apple of His eye. Just as we, although fallen parents as we are, just as we instinctively protect our children, God in even a greater way protected them and looked after them. He, He treated them as precious, and he cared for them. Verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions. Like an eagle looking down over her young, then taking them on her wings, and then looking after them and bringing them to safety, so the Lord did this. He cared for, he looked after the house of Jacob, he cared for them, he brought them out of Egypt, he cared for them in the wilderness. So the Lord did lead him, verse 12, and when the Lord did this, there was no foreign god with him. What this is saying is because Israel was going to look for excuses to bring in the pagan gods, they were going to say, well, we're not actually turning away from the Lord, we're just adding to. And surely it would be safer to have some extra gods. The Lord's saying, when I looked after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and cared for the house of Jacob, and watched over Joseph, and all that, and used him to preserve the house of Jacob, when I brought them out of Egypt, and I look after them in the wilderness, it was me, and only me. And they were not to excuse corrupting themselves with these other gods on the grounds, well, we're just playing it safe. There's nothing safe about false religion. Wasn't anything safe then, there isn't anything now safe about that. And then in verse 13, he made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with the honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd, and milk from the flock, with the fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats with the very finest of wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. The Lord made them ride on the high places of the earth. It's a little difficult, but that speaks of going down to Egypt, and there they're riding high above Egypt. That seems to be the idea. Ultimately, they were. Yes, they were enslaved for a time, but the Lord calls them, and they ride high. He delivers them as an eagle bearing young out of Egypt. And to describe the fertility of the land, the way he provided for them, Moses says he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil from the flinty rock. That's a way of showing how the Lord was ordering everything. He was providing for them, even in very unpromising and from a human standpoint, very questionable circumstances, yet God was providing. Psalm 81, verse 16, but he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. They're brought to this beautiful land, and now they're on the edge of it, verse 14, and all the blessings of that land are described. A land flowing with milk and honey. He had already blessed them. He'd already made them prosper. And now they're going to enter the land, and their prosperity is even going to increase. And Moses is saying, this is the Lord against whom your fathers rebelled. This is the Lord against whom you will be rebelling. In other words, this is the Lord. This is what he's like. And we learn from this that the Lord is always glorious. His work is always perfect, and his word is always true. If we find fault with him, people are so quick today to say, well, you know, we live in a very complicated age. Things are just so different today. We're facing so many challenges today that no human has ever faced before. There's nothing new. It's all common to man. Man's hearts are fallen, same in the Garden of Eden, same now after Adam fell. And if we find fault with him, then, or with his gospel, or with his precepts, or anything he gives to us, the fault is ours. It's never his. The Lord's righteous in all his ways and all his works and all his words. He has never wronged us. He never will. He's never lied to us. He never will. The fault is always ours. And finally, you know, with great privilege comes great responsibility. The Lord has given us so much. You know, as a nation, the Lord could have always left us in the dark. We could have been pagan America from day one and still pagan America today. Now, I know we've drifted, but we've had a rich heritage of the gospel in our country. There are other nations that still don't have the Word of God. And the Lord could justly have left our country without the Scriptures, without the Gospel, in total darkness, but He is not. He's given us His Word. He's given us His truth. He's caused us to live in a time and a place where the Word is easily available and where the Gospel is freely preached. What a privilege we have, and what a responsibility we have as well. How great our sins are in the light of these things. And we have to press this upon our children, how the Lord has favored them and us in giving all these things to us. But how great the wickedness it would be to despise the Lord. After all, the Lord is good. After all He has done. After the fact that all His words are true and all He's blessed us with in giving us His Word and His Spirit and His Gospel. And the redeemed of the Lord surely know this to be true. We do not know and we live, we do not know and live as consistently as we should, but we know in our heart of hearts that this is absolutely true. And so we pray for the grace to believe it more heartily and live it out more consistently in light of the truth of His Word. Father, thank You so much for Your Word tonight. We thank You for our perfect covenant representative, the Lord Jesus, who has done all the work on our behalf. And Lord, thank You for saving us to the uttermost, for giving us Holy Spirit and regenerating our hearts, sealing us unto eternal life. Because Lord, if You were not holding on to us, we would surely turn away. So Lord, tonight we humble ourselves before You. We thank You for Your perfect Word, that You're perfect in all ways. And Lord, we ask for You to encourage us tonight. Even as we leave, encourage us. Encourage our hearts for those, our family members we know and love, those we're worried about, those we don't know if they know You or not. Lord, will you save them to the uttermost? Give us encouragement in our prayer life. Help us to remember these people. Pray for them diligently. And knowing, Lord, that You're faithful in all things. And so we thank You for Your Word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.